Let's turn to Ephesians tonight, Ephesians chapter 6, as we pick up where we left off last week. Remember last week we were talking about the armor of God, and we mainly talked about the need last night for the armor of God, talked about the attacks of the devil, our enemy that we face. And so hopefully I wanted to do that to kind of show to set the stage for us to be more willing to receive the armor of God that God gives. And so I want to go ahead and read that section, the entire section again, Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, and we'll read down through verse 18. Ephesians 6 and verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." We mentioned this last week, but I want to reference it real fast before we jump into the armor of God, that twice in verse 11 and then in verse 13, it doesn't say take all the armor of God so that you will stand. It says take the armor of God so that you will be able to stand. As in, we are not able. This is not an alternative. This is not one of the ways that we can be spiritually victorious. It says this is the way. We will not be able to stand if we don't take the armor of God. So I want to jump right in here and start looking at the different pieces of the armor. And first thing I want to look at in verse 14 is the belt of truth. And verse 14 says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." So maybe a girdle. It's 2018 and men don't like to be told to wear a girdle anymore. So, but back then a girdle was something that would, it was, maybe you can kind of think of it like a weightlifting belt. You know, a guy's going to go out and he's going to lift heavy weight. And so, for someone who's never worn one, doesn't know what it's all about, you say, you take that belt and you just put it around, you know, it's in the back, it's got a certain width or whatever, and it kind of gives you support. And now you have more confidence. It's not that it makes you stronger, but you can lift things, you can accomplish things without throwing your back out. And so it's that kind of thing, that it would kind of cinch everything together, give support. So the belt or the girdle of truth. So truth, we're not going to focus as much. Remember, this is an allegory, and we're going to look at the both the spiritual and the physical component of it. But we'll mainly mention that it's a belt that kind of holds things together. But the focus here is on truth. You need to be surrounded by, we need to be girt up with truth. There's a good statement that I've mentioned before that was the slogan of the seminary where I went to school, Pensacola Theological Seminary. Their slogan is, "Truth is immortal." It's just a really great statement. That truth will always win. Truth will always endure. So be on the side of the truth and have the truth. Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we need truth. We can never get too much truth in our lives. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Before we focus a little bit more on the angle of truth, I want to look at this concept of being girt up. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. It says this, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So to be girt about or to gird up. What did it mean to gird up your loins back then? They would wear more robes, kind of long tunics and robes a lot of times. But then when it came time to run a race or fight a battle or something like that, they wouldn't do that with the robe going all the way down to their ankles. They would gird it up. They would gird it up by kind of tucking it in, taking the end, tucking it into their belt, so they had more freedom of movement. They could run without tripping over it, without it getting in their way. And so the girdle was what would hold, so to speak, the clothes. And so it says to gird up the loins of your mind. Don't, you know, take your mind and kind of get it tucked in. Get things together so that your mind is not flapping around, maybe, if you can think about it that way, out in the world, and you're tripping over things. And so the girdle would hold things together. Get your mind held together so that you're not struggling. And we'll talk more about that concept in a little while as well. So look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 to talk here about truth. To be girded up with truth, having your loins girt about with truth, probably means a combination of both the truth and truthfulness in our lives. We need to be people who tell the truth, who live by what is true, but also to have the truth of God's word in our lives. So Ephesians 4, look at verse 14. It says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. There's a good contrast here between lies and the truth. And lies bombard us a lot of times. It bombards the church. Lies bombard people in the way of false religion. It talks about carried about with every wind of doctrine. What's a wind of doctrine? Sometimes, every time you turn around, somebody's got a new book, a new idea. By the way, you know, in a world of copyrighted things, people write a book and they think, I need to write a book. That I can't just write what he wrote. I need to write something that's my own. I need to come up with something no one's ever come up with before. I'm going to come up with a doctrine that nobody's ever thought of before. And when that's somebody's motivation, they're gonna find problems. And so then there's this wind. We have winds of doctrine swirling around us a lot of times, and we don't know what to think. How do you know what to think, by the way? Run everything through the filter of the Bible. If it gets clogged in the filter, it won't come out the other end, then reject that. God's word needs to be our standard, needs to be our filter. But there are so many Christians who, they latch onto a person, they latch onto a name or a denomination or something, and whatever they say, they just take it as gospel. And they're carried about. And today, I'm believing, I have faith, but then, you know, I just heard this new wind of doctrine, and this is not a new one, I'm just giving an example. I just heard this wind of doctrine that I could lose my salvation. Oh no, what am I going to do now? And then day by day, it all depends on what somebody says, they're carried about. And the Bible says we need to have our loins girt up with truth. Truth holds us together. It's immortal, it never changes. You can rely on it, you don't have to go day by day. And so it says, don't be carried about with every wind of doctrine, deceitfulness, but speaking the truth in love. That's what we need. We need the truth with each other. By the way, we can help each other. I heard that you were carried about with this wind of doctrine. By the way, here's the truth. We speak the truth in love with each other to help keep us grounded, to help keep us all from flopping around with the winds of chaos. Look at Proverbs 19 and verse 27. Proverbs 19:27. Sometimes people hear something or someone and they say, well, I mean, he just kind of, there was something about it, it rubbed me the wrong way. I think he's probably off base. I think he's out in left field. But man, the way he said it, it was so exciting. I'm going to go back for more. And then people just get led astray by personalities a lot of times. Look what it says in Proverbs 19:27. It says, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge." If there is instruction or teaching, it could be like in a church type of setting, or it could just be out in the world. If you've determined that this is different from the Bible, here's what God says. Stop listening to it. Cease to hear it. And so many times people are like, well, I'm kind of grounded and this will help me. It's like I'm going to play around with counterfeit money all day and see if I can tell the difference. We don't need to spend our times playing around with truth and error and trying to figure out the difference. If we find out that something is in error, it says cease listening to it. Because if you stay around it, it will cause you to err from the words of knowledge. Because we can be proud. We can think, oh, I'm strong enough to handle it. God says our hearts are deceitful. We stay around something long enough, we can be pulled away by it. So we need to be girt about with truth. We need to always surround ourselves with truth. Whatsoever things are true, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. We need to stick with truth. If we're going to fight against the devil, first thing we need there is the belt of truth. Let's go on for sake of time. Number two in Ephesians 6 and verse 14 is the breastplate of righteousness. This is a neat concept. Ephesians 6:14 says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." The Bible talks a lot about being clothed with righteousness. About putting on, by the way, it says this about Jesus as well, the Messiah, the messianic passage that says that he is clothed with righteousness, that he puts on righteousness like a garment. I want to look at some verses. Look at Jeremiah 23 and verse 6. So what's a breastplate, by the way? That's a chief piece of armor. That's a very substantial one. It's large. It's very important. It's going to protect your heart. It's going to protect your vital organs from being hit with a sword or an arrow or a spear. Hopefully, unless they got those armor-piercing rounds, then the breastplate's kind of... look at Jeremiah 23 and verse 6. It says, "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." I love that phrase. There's us, and then there's God, right? We're not God. But it says that the name of God is the Lord our righteousness. That's really neat. God is righteous for himself, but it says that he is righteous for us. This is a key thing in salvation. The Lord, our righteousness. Whenever we get to heaven, it's not because we're righteous, right? All our righteousnesses, Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And those rags, it's talking about a garment, like filthy garments. We would try to get into heaven with filthy garments, and God would say, you can't come into the marriage supper unless you have on the wedding garment I've provided, clean and holy. And so we get in because it's the Lord, our righteousness. He gives us the wedding garment. He gives us the righteousness. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. It's a similar truth. So here, there's a great dependence on God. We never graduate, by the way, from Jesus' righteousness to our own righteousness. That never, it's not how we get saved. It's not how we grow in the Christian life. It's always Jesus' righteousness. Remember what it says in the book of Galatians. Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? We never transition. Now, thanks God, I'll take it from here. It's always got to be his righteousness. So look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. It says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." A big problem that the Jews really had throughout all the New Testament times. When Jesus was on the earth, he had to point this out to them many times. They had, and Paul mentions it in Romans, they had rejected God's righteousness and went about to establish their own righteousness. And we need to learn how to just rest in what God has given us, that Jesus is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Everything that you ever should, as a Christian, boast and brag and glory about, it's just Jesus. When we start to say, look what I did you see how much I gave last week? Oh, it was recorded for, we put it up on the screen. You didn't see how much I gave? Did you hear the way that he sang? Did you see the way, how faithful he was? It's never about pointing to us. Any bragging that we do is all glory goes to Jesus. He is our wisdom. If I know how to do something, it's because God gives me the wisdom. Once I start stepping out of his wisdom, getting into my own thoughts, I know the Bible says this, but man, you should have heard what Oprah had to say this week. You know, once we step out of God's wisdom, we get in problems. Jesus is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. I like to mention this truth about justification in the Bible. Justification means that we're declared to be righteous. When somebody gets saved, there's no puff of blue smoke and out comes a new person. When somebody calls on the name of the Lord, they close their eyes, call the name of the Lord, and they open their eyes, and they're still wearing the same thing. And then they go out and they stub their toe and their toe still hurts. You know, we don't start floating around like saints. And we still have wrong thoughts and we still say wrong things. When we are justified, we are declared to be righteous even though we're not. I love that truth about justification. Now when God looks at us, he looks at us and he says, I want everyone to know, he is righteous. And he has to say that because otherwise everyone would say, he's not righteous. But when God says he's righteous, he gives us the ticket to come into heaven. And we are, by the way, there's a really beautiful picture in the Bible with the shepherd and the sheep and the lamb. The shepherd will clothe him. You ever heard the phrase, a wolf in sheep's clothing? The way that a wolf would come in, he would wear, the shepherd would often wear sheep's clothing to endear himself to the sheep. He would wear wool so that he seems like he's one in sheep. And so when the Bible talks about a wolf in sheep's clothing, Jesus identifies with us as humans. But then there's, by the way, a great trade. That when we get to go to heaven, it's because we are given his clothing. And then we say, it's not that we fool heaven, by the way. You know, it's not that we knock on the door and they look and we're disguised. Oh, I didn't recognize you. Come on in. Oh, it's you the whole time. You know, it's not that there's a disguise. But God gives us his clothing that we get to come into heaven. And when we... So to speak, it's like this. When I get into heaven, they open the door and they say, oh, it's Jesus. Come on in. That's how it says that God looks at us. We have that we are made the righteousness of God in him. Wow. I'm as righteous as God. No, I'm not. But I get to wear the clothes and I get to be deemed that even though that I'm not. And so it's a great, when we have the breastplate of righteousness, is that God, we are allowed to wear the righteousness of Jesus, even though we're not righteous. And that, by the way, that gives you some confidence, right? Oh, they let me into heaven because of this. I wonder if I could go and be successful in my day tomorrow, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Again, when that happened, when there's success, it wasn't me. It was because God enabled me. He let me wear his clothes. He let me twirl his keychain. You know, he let me put on his ring, that type of thing. I get to identify with him even though I'm not him. And look at Philippians chapter 3, a great passage here. That Paul, by the way, Paul is very advanced as a Christian here, but we never get to the place where we stop striving in this area. And while you're turning, I just wanted to read that verse that I mentioned, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's not that we're just made to be more righteous. We're made the righteousness of God in him. That's an amazing mouthful that no one could ever fathom. Because God is 100% perfect. He's never sinned in a second. And we are made, we're declared to be the righteousness of God in Jesus, through Jesus. So look at Philippians 3 and verse 8. It says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. If we can only get to this place in our lives. Because, by the way, I still don't count all things as loss a lot of times.
say,
oh man, that'd be great to win that or accomplish that. Paul got to the place where he says, every bit of that, all of the worldly stuff, if you were to give that to God as a reward, he'd say, oh. You know, imagine God on his mantle in heaven has my soccer trophy from junior high. Would God brag about that? Hey, I want you guys to come look. Here's Daniel's junior high soccer trophy from, you know, 1994. Nobody would care about that. God doesn't care, but that would be loss for God. He would have to take something off of his mantle to fit my trophy. It would cheapen his trophy case to have my soccer trophy in there. By the way, I never even won a soccer trophy. I was just making that up. But whatever there is, it is loss for God, and nothing gives him more praise that we can accomplish on earth on a physical level. And so with that in mind, let me read this again, verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. What wowed Paul in his life and motivated him. He says, I'm done. And by the way, Paul, remember there's places where he reads his resume. He has a lot to brag about from a human perspective. He says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as touching the law, blameless. And he has a lot to go on. But he says that all of that is worthless. And now the greatest thing in my life is to strive to be like Jesus. And it says, and to be found in him with his righteousness. I just want to have Jesus' righteousness come out of my life. I want to be defined when people see me. I want them to say, man, that guy is righteous. He reminds me of Jesus. And he says, it's Jesus. It's not my own righteousness. Jesus' righteousness. I want to put that on like a breastplate. It will guard me in my life. It's a piece of armor in a defense mechanism. The breastplate. God's righteousness will protect your heart from the things that the devil wants to do in your life. Let's go on. Look at number 3. It says, Ephesians 6 and then verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The word preparation has to do with a readiness, right? He's prepared. Somebody's prepared to go to battle. It talks about a readiness. And as Christians, we are to always be ready to share the gospel. On my feet, by the way, the Bible says how beautiful are the feet of them that go and they preach the gospel. The fact that you have something on your feet, that speaks of your going, right? God wants us to, wherever we go, have the gospel on our minds and to have it in a preparatory state. There's a couple of ways you can prepare to share the gospel, right? One is by knowing what you would say. That's obviously, if you don't know what you would say, then you're never prepared. When I was in college, my roommate went on a Christian service activity on a Saturday, and he came back and he told me the story. They were kind of in a neighborhood sharing. They gathered some children and they were having some Bible stories and lessons. And then at the end, they said, "Who would like to, you know, accept Jesus? Pray." And two little boys raised their hands. And then my roommate said, "Okay, I'll lead this one to the Lord, and you lead that one to the Lord." And the other guy that was my roommate's friend, he said, "I can't. I don't know what to say. I don't, you know, this guy's ready. I want to believe in Jesus. I want to accept Jesus." And this other guy, and I don't know anything about him, his background, but he's a, you know, some kind of underclassman at a Christian college. And he says, "I don't know what to tell this little boy about how to receive Jesus as a savior." And he was not ready. He was out there. The goal of this Christian service was to go out and share the gospel with people. And this guy here had no idea what he would say, even to a small child who was ready. And there are a lot of people who are not ready. So one way to be ready is to know what you would say. The other way to be ready is more moment. You can get that under your belt and you're prepared, right? But then the other way to be ready is to prepare your heart day by day, to open your eyes to see that there's people that need it, to open your heart so that you would care, to open your mouth with boldness when you're tempted to keep it in. Always being ready, praying, God, I might have an opportunity to share the gospel today. When that opportunity comes, help me not to be a coward. You know, it's easy to shrink from the moment. And you know, God says, I want you to go across the street and tell that person right now. Yeah. And you're like, okay, yeah, I don't know though. He's big. He's really big. You know, and there's just a lot of reasons that we shy away. By the way, the devil, if you say, no, I don't care about that one, he's like, how about this one? Here's another excuse. Here's another excuse. And the devil has always got reasons for us not to share the gospel. We need to just pray day by day. God, give me eyes to see and a heart that cares and a boldness that will open my mouth. That's beyond knowing what to say. This is something that we need to prepare day by day. By the way, when sin comes into our lives, that's going to squelch that. It's going to squelch desire. Have you ever noticed that? You got some sin in your life. I don't really feel like going to share the gospel right now. Sin, one of the greatest problems that sin will do is it will squelch your spiritual desire. You need to be really aware of that. So we need to have our feet ready to share the gospel. Romans 5:1 says, by the way, go and turn to 1 John 2:2, and I'll read Romans 5:1. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That in a nutshell is the message that we share. We have peace with God. You can too. That's what's the good news. The word gospel means good news. The good news is you who are at enmity with God, you can have peace with God. We can go and share with people how they can have that peace. Here's another verse about that. Look at 1 John 2:2. It says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We get to go around to whoever we meet in the whole world and tell them, there's a God who is angry with you, but Jesus died and he's the propitiation. He's the, if you go out and share that with somebody, you can say, everyone, repeat after me 5 times. Propitiation. Propitiate. It's a word that we don't use that often. But it means to satisfy the anger. To turn away God's wrath so God's not angry with you anymore. That's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. He made it so that God doesn't have to be angry with us. The word propitiation points out the need in the gospel, right? The need in the gospel is not, you guys need to do more good stuff. The need in the gospel is God is angry with you because of your sin. Your sin is the problem. That's what needs to be taken care of. So when we share the gospel, we share that good news. By the way, it starts with bad news, right? Hey, how you doing? Just want to let you know God is angry at you. Very angry. Every day you've woken up, every day of your life, God's been angry at you. So that's where that's why people don't want to share the gospel, right? By the way, I was just was with someone yesterday and talking about this. What's the big problem with people sharing the gospel? Or, you know, here's the big threat that we are out in our world. And you compare it to other religions, where if you say, hey, you're going to believe our religion? No? All right. We're going to tomahawk you. We're going to cut off your head or whatever. You know, there's threats. And this is what the Bible says that Bible-believing Christianity is to do. We go out and we say, hey, would you like to know God? Would you like to have your sins forgiven and be able to have eternal life? No. Okay. What happens if they say no? You go to the next person. You know, we're not going to throw anybody in jail. We're not threatening to kill people. We're not going to smear their name around. We just, the Bible says, shake off the dust of your feet. You just go to the next person. What's the big threat about that? It seems like no one would have any problem with Christians doing that. But you know what the threat is? It turns people from darkness to light, and the devil hates that. So he fights against it, even though Christianity is not a threat to anyone physically. People should be embracing. We are just going to show people how they can have eternal life. What's the big deal about that? We are invading enemy territory is why. And the devil hates it. That's why we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against spiritual wickedness. And the devil wants to destroy that. On a human level, people should be rolling out the red carpet for Christians. You know, if someone believes in the gospel and walks with God, they're going to be a better citizen in their community. We're going to teach people how to not lie and cheat and steal, how to be faithful. It puts marriages together. It helps people overcome drug addictions and problems. They should be rolling out the red carpet for Christianity. But they fight against it because it's a spiritual work against the devil. So we need to be aware. We are going into battle. We need to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Let's go on for sake of time. Look at number 4. In verse 16, Ephesians 6, 16. It says, above all. By the way, when you see that, it's hard to rank. But God says, above all, make sure you don't forget this one. By the way, we need the whole armor of God. You can't do without one. But if you're going to pick one to take first, it says this, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. That's an amazing word, isn't it? If you have the shield of faith, you can stop every single thing the devil's trying to do to you. Wow. God says faith is that important. Faith is that powerful. It is a shield. It will protect you from the fiery darts. The devil doesn't just shoot darts. What's a dart? Are darts like a spear? Like a javelin? The devil doesn't just throw spears at you. He throws flaming spears. So it'll pierce you and then it'll set you on fire after that. If you could block those, that would be a big step in the right direction, right? The Bible says faith is what will do that. If you have faith, and man, I've talked to people before that know certain things as fact. Faith, by the way, is not knowing facts. Because I've talked to people that say, I know all that, but I don't know if it's for me anymore. Or I don't know if it's for me right now, or I don't really feel like grabbing onto that right now. So faith is not just a mental assent. Faith is putting your trust in this. And I believe this will hold. I believe this is true. I believe this is all I need, God. And people step out, you know, like, what if the whole time, I mean, I believe, I've asked Jesus to save me and all this, but what if it's all not true? You know, people say this in a moment. I've been saved for 30 years, but what if I've been wasting my time? And we have these lapses of faith. We need faith. And by the way, at those moments is when we especially need that. The devil's coming in now. What if it's not true? Okay, the devil just shot a big one. And if I think maybe it's not true, I'm going to bail. Maybe I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to be faithful in the moment when the devil's attacking me. If you have faith, you can stop everything the devil can ever shoot at you. Believe that. Faith, and by the way, the word faith is to believe. It's not just to know facts. It's to believe in those facts. It's to place your trust, to trust your soul to it. Look at Matthew chapter 8, if you would. So by the way, faith is a... People have written volumes, books and books and books, and sermons have been preached on faith. You maybe can't overstate it. You maybe can't talk too much about faith. If I'm tempted to steal, where does faith come in? Oh, I like that. I want to steal it. Faith believes that God will provide for my needs. And I don't need that. I don't need to steal that. Because I believe God will take care of me. Faith is important when you're tempted to steal. Faith is important when someone is tempted to sexual immorality. A lot of different reasons people are tempted there. But faith says, you know what? That just seems like it'll make me happy. But it really won't. It's just going to be a moment of pleasure followed by a lifetime of regret. Or other consequences. And faith says, I will be just fine without that. God will fulfill me. God will satisfy me. I don't need, you know, the lust of the flesh and all these allurements from the devil. Whenever I'm tempted to worry, oh no, I don't know if this is going to turn out right. What if I don't have enough? What if this doesn't happen? And remember, we talked about in the past that, I think last week, that so many of the things we worry about are just hypothetical. They don't actually come to pass. We just think they might come to pass, and that's enough for us to worry. But whenever we're tempted to worry, faith believes that God's going to work that out. Whenever there's depression. By the way, we often talk about clinic. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about doctors and so forth. I believe there's some medical, physical element to certain things. But we often talk about clinical depression. You know what God talks about in the Bible with depression? He just says, don't be discouraged. He just says, don't do that. He lumps it in a category of choice. And so that if I choose to do that, Bible would lump that in the sin category. Bible would say that being, it's not just you're just a victim of your circumstances and I just had a chemical imbalance or I had a genetic predisposition and I just can't help but be depressed pill popper. You know, I have to take the pills because that's the way I was born. God says, believe. God says, don't let your heart be troubled. God says, trust in me. And the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds. And so that's all I'm going to say about that. We're not going to go down the medical road any more than that. Look at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 24. And let's read down through verse 26. It says, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. So Jesus and the disciples are all in the ship. But he was asleep, and his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us! We perish! And he saith unto them, he probably woke up really slowly. He probably yawned, rubbed his eyes, you know, made sure his hair was, I don't know. He didn't jump up concerned. He woke up and he said, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose very calmly and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And at no moment do the circumstances of life trouble Jesus. And by the way, this is true for us. If you're saved, Jesus is in your boat with you. Now, he's not asleep, like he's asleep at the wheel, and it just seems like to you that he's asleep. I cried and nothing happened. God's asleep. He left me. He's there the whole time. The problem is, or not the problem. The only thing is he's not worried. That's why he didn't react with this knee-jerk reaction, take away all your problems. He's not worried by your problems. And he can step in very calmly in a minute and just look and say, peace, be still, and it's all done. And it says that there was a great calm. It was a striking calm. It was like so still. It was like, I think it was so supernatural. I don't think it was like it stopped and then the waves and the ripples started to die down. I think this is how I imagine it in my mind. He said, peace be still. And it was like, and it was totally like transparent glass in 1 second. And the disciples dropped their jaws and said, wow. And they probably said, we seem kind of silly now for accusing Jesus of hating us. Don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care about us? And he fixes it in 1 second, and it just fixing it was a rebuke to them, as well as saying, why are you so fearful? Remember in the sister passage, look at Matthew 14, by the way, it's a different one, but in the sister passage, and this one he says, why are ye fearful? In another one he says, where is your faith? And that statement has spoken to me sometimes. When Jesus says, where is your faith? It points to this. You have faith in something. But when we fret, we have our faith in the storm that it's going to destroy us. We believe something. Everybody believes something. But sometimes we take our faith and we put it in the problems. I believe, God, I believe in these problems, that they are big. And God says, take your faith off that. Put your faith in me, because I'm bigger than the problems. So look at Matthew 14, verse 30. It says, but this is, by the way, when Peter walks on the water to see Jesus, which we pile on Peter, but there's nobody else in recorded history that walked on water. He had the faith to believe that he could walk out there like Jesus did. So we need to be careful with the criticisms of Peter here. But verse 30, it says, but when he saw the wind, that was his problem. He got his eyes off of Jesus and he started focusing on his problems. But when he saw the wind boisterous, by the way, I thought the wind was invisible. He saw the wind. He could see the effects of the wind. He could see the clouds maybe. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried saying, Lord, save me! And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And so Jesus, he does this in a loving way. Remember, the Bible says this in James 1, that whenever we pray and ask God for faith, he will never upbraid us. He will never scold us for asking the dumb question. You know, God, can you provide this? Of course I can. What do you mean? Why do you even ask for that? He's not going to make fun of us. And he very lovingly will say this to us whenever we struggle. Why did you doubt? That's what he simply says to him. Why did you doubt? I walked on the water. That should have been enough right there. I walked on the water. So you're in the presence of God himself. And then you said, let me come to you, and I allowed you to do it. You walked on the water. I walked on the water, and then you walked on the water. And what could have happened after that that could make you doubt? Why did you doubt? And that's what we need to do. We need to take a step back whenever we fail in the middle of a problem and say, why did I even doubt that? Can we sometimes just be honest with that? Take inventory? What was it? Because we need to do this. You know, like the post-game show, when we go back and figure out why they lost the game. Here's the moment that they lost the game. It was as soon as they gave the ball to him. No. But we need to learn how to do this in our lives and say, man, I failed. Why did I doubt? And go back and say, what can I do to make sure this never, ever happens again? Because we do, we repeat the same mistakes a lot, right? Sometimes we do it so much that it's like a stronghold. It's an addiction of some sort. And doubt, sometimes we're addicted to doubt. We doubt again. Oh no, I know God provided enough last month, but it was just barely. And it was at the 11th hour, and I know it's going to happen again this month. I'm going to struggle again, and I don't know if he's going to provide this. Oh, okay, he did. But it just barely again. And then month after month, we doubt. And Jesus would say to us, why did you doubt? Have I ever let you fall? By the way, if it ever seems like we fell, Jesus didn't let us fall. We kicked and screamed to try to get out of his hand, and he's still holding on to us, but we're like running to the gutters so many times. He's never failed us. And he would say to us over and over again, lovingly every time, why did you doubt? If we have faith, that's all we need to quench 100% of the fiery darts of the wicked. We just need to believe. So what does it mean to believe? When you're at the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade and on the Macy's big building, it says believe. That's not talking about God. Okay. People believe in certain things. When Macy's says believe, they mean believe in Santa, or they mean believe that when you swipe your credit card, it's actually going to work. You know, you're going to be able to buy this thing. Macy's never says, I want you to believe in the power of Jesus Christ in your life, right? So people believe in all sorts of things. So we're not just saying believe. What do we believe? You take God's word, you read it, I know what that says, and I'm going to live my life by that. I'm going to take this as my marching orders. I believe that. By the way, the Bible says, you believe to be saved, but then after that, the way that you live proves whether you actually believe it or not. If I can say, yeah, I believe God's going to provide for all my needs, then why'd you go rob the bank last night? Well, the way that I live proves whether or not I believe. So we go in and out of our belief. I like what that man said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You know, we're a work in progress. We grow in our faith. But all we need is faith. Look at Romans 4, last passage on this. This is when Abraham demonstrated that he believed. Romans 4 and verse 18. It says, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. I love this phrase. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That last phrase, in a nutshell, that's what faith is. What God has promised, I know that he's able to perform. That's faith. You just take what God says in his word and say, that's right. And so that's why, by the way, If we start from a position that, I'm not really sure if all the Bible's true, man, your life is going to be so wishy-washy. You're going to have ups and downs and struggles. We need to, if you struggle that any part of the Bible is true, we need to get that under our belt fast and move on. Because God, there's no way that you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked if you're wavering on your faith in the Bible. God's word is true. And now you take it, now it's a roadmap for life. It's a direction for where to go next. It's instructions. We need all of it. And as soon as you read something, boom, I believe that. Give me another verse. I believe that. Give me a promise. I believe that. Whatever God says, it's, I hope it doesn't sound overly simplistic, but this is the Christian life. This is how you quench the fiery darts of the wicked. You know, the belt of truth. You get truth, and then you believe it. And I stake my life on it. I will stake my eternal destiny on it. Can we stake tomorrow on it? You know? I believe in God for my eternal salvation, but I don't know if He's going to provide for me tomorrow. Tomorrow? He's promised for all of eternity, and we can't believe that He'll take care of us for one day. So God says, if you just believe, if you have faith, you can quench all the fiery darts. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Let's go on. Look at number 5, the helmet of salvation. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 17. We're going to move on kind of quickly here, but Ephesians 6, 17 says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of spirit. We'll get to the sword of spirit in a moment. What's the helmet of salvation? In my mind, the helmet of salvation is belief in eternal security. If you're saved, you already have salvation. So how do you take the helmet of salvation if you already have salvation? To put a helmet on protects your head, protects your mind. And I think that for a Christian to believe, I can never lose my salvation, that will protect your mind from a lot of things. Every time you sin, the devil will accuse you. He'll accuse you to God. He'll accuse you to yourself. He'll say, you were never saved. Look what you just did. That proves you were never saved. And if you don't have on the helmet of salvation, you will say, I guess you're right. I guess I'm a loser. I can never do anything. I just quit on the whole thing. And the devil's fiery darts came in. The helmet of salvation is a belief that no matter what happens between now and then, when I die, I'm going straight to heaven. Nothing can change that. And we're not going to spend a lot of time looking at passages that talk about this truth. I hope that you embrace that truth. You can never lose your salvation. Let's just look at this one passage, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. As a Christian, what is your worst case scenario in life? You ever thought about that? What's the worst thing that could happen? For a lot of people, the worst thing that could happen is you could die. Say, I'm not afraid of, I don't have, you have a fear of heights? I don't have a fear. I'm not afraid of falling, just afraid of that sudden stop at the bottom. You know, people are afraid of a lot of things. For a lot of people, the worst thing that could ever happen is you could die. I'm afraid of getting this disease because I could die. If you're a Christian, your worst case scenario means this. You die, you close your eyes in death, and you open your eyes in eternal life forever. Everlasting. That's your worst case scenario. Can we embrace that? My worst case scenario in life, the way that the world says worst case scenario, is that I die and I'm with Jesus immediately for all of eternity. Everything's gone. I drop every problem, every pain. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. It says, for we that are in this tabernacle, in your body, we do groan. This is literal, right? You wake up in the morning, what's the first thing out of your mouth? Let's get out of bed. Okay, I'm done with my day. Let me get in bed. You know, and we're groaning all the time. We're falling apart. Our encouraging thought for the day is from the second that you are born, you're falling apart. We're going downhill. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. What does that mean? Unclothed means that you're unclothed of life. You die. Our desire is not to die and be unclothed, but to be clothed upon. When we die, we don't just lose life. We get life. It seems like it's the opposite. It's an oxymoron from the world. We die, and in dying, we get life. Not that we'd be unclothed, but clothed upon. That mortality might be swallowed up of life. That's a beautiful statement. When you die, your mortality, you are only mortal until you die. People say that your mortality means that you die. But your mortality ends when you die. It doesn't begin when you die. Your mortality is swallowed up of life when you die. Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing as God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. That phrase, the earnest of the Spirit, means an earnest is a down payment. The Holy Spirit in your heart is God's down payment to you saying you will make it to heaven. I'm going to give you heaven, and to prove it, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit as a down payment. So every believer that gets the Spirit, it's the earnest money or the earnest payment. Hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident. There's somebody with the helmet of salvation. We are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. If somebody has the helmet of salvation, they are so confident they'll make it to heaven that they can run and embrace death and be willing to die. There's not, remember Hebrews chapter 2, I think it is, says that unbelievers are all their lifetime in fear of death. They're in bondage to the fear of death. When you're saved, you're delivered from that fear. And now we have the helmet of salvation. We are so confident that we have eternal security. I'm so confident that I'm going to heaven that I am willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So that happens at the moment. There's no such thing in soul sleep where, you know, some religions and so forth believe this, that you die and then your soul goes in some kind of a holding pattern somewhere, waiting, and I don't know what you're doing, you know, if, what you're thinking about, if you're, anyway, I was going to make some jokes, but I won't. But the Bible says that we are absent from the body and present with the Lord, just like that in a second. In fact, before your body even goes in the grave, your spirit is with the Lord forever. You'll one day be reunited with your body, with a glorified body. But every single person since Jesus that has died as a believer has immediately, is currently in the presence of God. There's no fear in that. There's rest. There's deliverance. There's salvation. And the helmet of salvation is, I'm saved and I am always confident. Whoa, that was a close call. Man, I almost got to be with Jesus. You know, if that's our attitude, it's almost like, instead of ducking, we're like, oh, there's a bullet. Oh, I almost got to be with Jesus. We're not trying to be suicidal or silly. But we never have to fear because of the helmet of salvation. So if you struggle at all with that, if you wonder if you've ever lost it, if you're in and out, I wonder if I've never been saved, I wonder if I had it and I lost it, whatever it may be, I encourage you to take the helmet of salvation. And then number six, this is the last. This is the offensive weapon. Everything that we looked at this point was defense. This is the only offensive weapon God has given us. But it's all we need because of how powerful it is. Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is your weapon to fight against the devil. We could look at Matthew 4. Remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil? Three times the devil tempted him. Three times Jesus answered the devil with Scripture. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It is written in his, you know, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Scripture is your offensive weapon. What do we need to do with that? We need to carry it, and when we don't carry it, because anyone here ever been tempted to sin when you didn't have your Bible in your hand? I have. By the way, sometimes as soon as we set our Bible down is when the temptation comes. There's a direct correlation between those two. We need to learn and memorize God's Word for when we don't have it on us. When it's not on us, it's in us. And the Word of God is your offensive weapon against the devil. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. For sake of time, I may cut out a couple of verses here that we're going to look at. Look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. It says, and that from a child, this is Paul talking to Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. I'm reading this verse to show why God's word is so powerful. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's just an amazing statement to say, and we take it for granted so much because I don't know what the stats are current day on the number of Bibles that are in the average American home. We have more dust collected on our Bibles than so many people in the world have Bibles. You know, we have so many Bibles that we never crack open. We have, and in those Bibles, it says that every single thing in there was spoken by God. Nothing else in the world was spoken by God. The word inspired means that God breathed it. The Bible doesn't just contain the Word of God, which what some people say. That sounds kind of good, right? The Bible contains the Word of God. What they mean by that is there's a lot of fluff, but it contains in places the Word of God. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says it is the Word of God. All scripture is given and is profitable. There's not a worthless page in your Bible. Every page of it is profitable for your life. Every page helps you to become who God wanted you to be. It's the only book in the world that is indispensable, and you have it. And you know, I was just talking with someone recently about other countries like in China, where people gather around if they find out someone has a page of the Bible. You have a page of the Bible. They're not allowed to have Bibles in a lot of places. Or they're poor. You have a page and they gather around and they memorize every single bit of that. Front and back. Every bit of that page. And they pass it on. The whole village gathers around for one page of the Bible. And we're like, Bibles and Bibles and Bibles. You know, I just don't have time for it though because I'm so busy. Let me check my fantasy scores. You know, and we have gold. Greater than gold. The weapon that will defeat the devil. And again, remember the devil. He's the second most powerful being in the whole universe. And the only thing that can beat him is the thing that's collecting dust in our lives. We can block his darts with faith, but we can defeat him with God's word. Let's turn to this one. This will be the last one we turn to tonight. Psalm 119 and verse 9. Psalm 119, and we'll read verses 9 through 11. While you're turning, I just want to read this real fast. 1 John 2:14. It says, I've written unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Those three things all go together. You are strong, the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Those are all connected. The reason we're strong is because of God's word. And the reason we've overcome the wicked one is because of the power of the word of God. It's the offensive weapon. So listen to Psalm 119, verse 9. It says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? So somebody maybe that's struggling with stuff. How do I get stuff turned around? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. How do you, to use an old phrase, turn over a new leaf? And the Bible's not about turning over a new leaf. But how do you cleanse your way? How do you fix problems in your life? Or how do you keep from sinning? That's our main problem. We sin. How do you keep from sinning? God's word. I hide God's word in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Is that our goal each day? We ever pray a prayer like that? God, today, help me not to sin. I don't want to blow it for you today. I don't want to drag your name through the mud. I don't want to ruin your testimony. God, today, help me not to sin. If that's your goal, here's how to do it. Take heed to God's word. You hide it in your heart. You meditate on it. It's your glasses that you put on. Now you're looking around. Now you're seeing the attacks of the devil. Oh, there's an attack. God, help me trust in you for this. God, I will not do that. I've made a decision. I will not do that. God's word is your offensive weapon. We can't overstate the need for it. Nobody can read God's Word too much. How much should I read God's Word each day? There's no answer to that. There's no, well, I think you should read 2 chapters and then you're good. If someone read the whole Bible every single day, that wouldn't be too much. Oh, you're a fanatic. You're over the top. Now, if you're shirking responsibilities, you know, I just couldn't provide for my family because I was reading the Bible. That's not going to hold water in heaven. But we have a lot of time that we fill with junk, right? And I'm included there. We have a lot of time that we fill with vanity. We fill with stuff that's here today and gone tomorrow. These endeavors. We go out and work so we can make money, so we can spend our money on junk, you know. And if we would just make God's Word an indispensable part of our lives. We're in the battle with the devil. Oh, where's my sword? I can't find my sword. I haven't been in God's Word. And the devil doesn't wait. He doesn't give us a sporting chance. Oh, you didn't read your Bible yet? Okay, hurry, read your Bible and then I'll bring the temptation. You ready yet? Yeah. He doesn't do that. We need to always be ready because he's coming, you know. He's seeking whom he may devour, and tomorrow could be the worst day of your life, but not if you have God's Word in your heart. Not if we're ready to draw at a moment and defeat the devil. You can defeat the second most powerful being in the universe. And you've got the sword, but it's, instead of in our sheath, instead of in our hand, it's usually collecting dust on our shelves. I want to finish with Ephesians 6:18. This is, by the way, some people lump this in with the armor of God. I wanted to include it. I want to finish with verse 18 because all the parts of the armor, you can go, okay, I got all the armor on. Okay, I got the belt of truth. I got the shoes on. I got the breastplate of righteousness. I got the shield of faith. Got the sword of the Spirit. And when we're ready to go in the battle, look at verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So these are, you know, the word prayer, praying with all prayer. Hopefully when you pray, you're praying with prayer. But it's just a general word of a lot. There's a lot of different kinds of prayer. It can include worship to God. Supplication has to do with making a request for someone else or making a petition to God. We can't dispense, you know, it all comes down to this. The armor of God. What's the armor of God? How do you win? Bible reading and prayer. Oh, I thought you were going to say something spectacular. That is spectacular. It's just that we hear it a lot. It's the ABCs of the Christian life. It's elementary. It's the basics. But because we say, oh, I tried that and I failed. So let me try something else. Well, it's still the greatest weapon. It's like saying, here's a nuclear warhead. Only when I tried it, you know, I pushed in the wrong code. It doesn't mean the nuclear warhead doesn't work. It's still the right weapon. We just need to ask God to help us to do it more effectively. Prayer and God's Word. They have to be a daily part of our life. And more than daily. I have to remind myself of this. It's got to be more than daily. It's praying always. In everything, give thanks. We're always in an attitude. Pray without ceasing. How many of us do that? How many can say, last week, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, at least the ones that I was awake. Anyone ever pray in their dreams? Anyway. How many, every waking moment, you were in an attitude of prayer? That's none of us. We all struggle. But we need to be praying always. Okay, I've got the armor on. I've got the defensive stuff on. I've got my sword. And I need to pray. Because you can have God's Word and go out and fail. I've done this many times in my life. Where it's like I'm reading the Bible. All right, close the Bible, and it's like I walk out from the presence of God. That's the way it seems like. I go out, and then 5 minutes later, I'm thinking something I shouldn't think. I'm responding wrong. I'm tempted with something. And we need to go out with prayer, that God would just keep us in the right mindset. And then watching. You know, it means literally not sleeping. Be awake and alert. Somebody can go out with all the armor on and with a sword in his hand and fall asleep. Get his head chopped off in the battle. We need to stay awake. We need to be alert, always praying. When you watch after prayer, it means you pray and then you're expecting God to do something. You pray like that? God, I pray that you would provide for my needs. You check the mailbox? Not yet. You know, check again. We need to be expecting that God is going to answer our prayers and watching for that. With, by the way, another place says, watching with thanksgiving. God, I'm going to thank you in advance. I know you're going to answer my prayers. That's almost, we could put that in as a weapon. You know, we have the sword of the Spirit, and we also praying with all prayer. When we pray, God goes and does things that we can't do on our own. We need prayer. So, are you ready at this moment for an attack of the devil? I know the attacks come in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's physical. Sometimes it's a mental attack. It's emotional. It's spiritual. Sometimes it's through your friends. It's through a lot of different ways. How do you know if you're ready for that attack? If somebody says to, you know, our NSA or Homeland Security, are you guys ready for any attack? That's a broad question. Attacks could come from so many different ways. How do you know you're ready? And that's a good question to ask spiritually. Are you ready for any attack the devil could throw at you? What if there's one I haven't thought of? Yeah. It says, if you take the shield of faith, you quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. You just need God's word. Get it in you. Have faith in it and in him. And pray. And be ready to share the gospel. And believe that God has saved you. And take the breastplate of righteousness. I know that I'm righteous because, not because of me, but God has declared, I believe in Jesus and God gave me his righteousness. And if you're armed with that, you can go do battle with the devil himself, and you can win. And may we go out and do that, because we will, this week, we will face opposition. Let's pray together.